Okay, did everyone hear that? Yeah, okay, if this is correct, how are we going to look forward to the glorious socialist republic?
I think the answer to that question is read Ecclesiastes and find out that it's probably just not round the corner. I know that comes as a shock to many. To which one answer might be, well, just don't worry about things, just get on with looking after you and yours and hunker down and be selfish. Right? That's the glorious capitalist republic. And the teacher will say, no, it's not one or the other. It's fear God. And we'll get to that particularly in the third talk.
Thank you. Yes, Alison? Yep, that's a great question. You were talking about envy, and you were saying that part of envy is a sense of being uncomfortable with yourself. And so you're sort of talking about an antidote to that. But where does self-esteem fit into this question?
So self-esteem is a very interesting notion, I think. It's a relatively recent idea, actually, in one sense, which might say something about it. I suspect that a great deal of our self-esteem problems come from the comparison that we make with other people. I know myself to some degree. I know another person to another degree. And notice, of course, that we always know ourselves from the inside, but we only ever know others from the outside. And that itself is an interesting observation, because others from the outside know that what their outside is often a little bit different from what their inside is as well. But our self-esteem challenges can come because we know ourselves from the inside, we know other people from the outside, and we wish we had a little more of whatever it is in them. It's the comparison thing again. What the Ecclesiastes approach would be to say, you're not everything. You're not. You have angles and pointy bits and weaknesses and failures and all of that. It's true. Don't pretend. There is no perfect person. Well, at least you're not a perfect person. You're not everything, but you're not nothing either. Don't, by not being everything, fall or collapse into despair that somehow you're not worth anything, that you have no... Now, we will take that idea and translate that into a Christian key by saying that Jesus died for you. The text that I'm going to speak on at church in a couple of weeks' time is the most marvellous verse in Galatians chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul speaks unbelievably personally about the Son of God who loved... Remember he says this? The Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Personalises it dramatically. Now, does he do that because you're a particularly excellent person? No. Does he do it despite the fact that you're a piece of dirt? No, you're not a piece of dirt. You're created in the image of God. Neither all nor nothing. And I think the approach of Ecclesiastes would be to say, give up the dream, and it's worth asking the question, where do we get the dream of the beautiful life? We get it from the advertisers, from the movies, from the books that we read and all that kind of stuff. Just own the reality that you're flawed, broken, more or less prickly sort of person. I am. I'm just on good behaviour today.
And nonetheless loved by God.
Absolutely.
Yes, Valerie. Great question. How do we change from being Sunday Christians and not seeing or ignoring our neighbour's plight?
The answer is always see Jesus more clearly, right? But Kohelet doesn't know that to say that. So that's what you get when you read the Old Testament. But that's the bottom line answer. Before you get to the bottom line answer, there's all sorts of interesting things in the question, like Of whom am I asking the question? One of the things that's always worth paying attention to is the pronouns. If I ask the question, how do we stop being Sunday Christians and pay more attention to the plight of our neighbours, what do I generally mean by that question? What I mean is, how do I stop you being Sunday Christians and stop you, and so on? Because that's not my reading of myself. And Kohelet says, you can't stop anyone doing anything. They're not yours to stop. You are yours to stop. So the first thing you can do is make sure that you live with a love of neighbour, including the love of your neighbour who's not being a very good neighbour. You see how that works? That itself is a really interesting dynamic just right there. How do you stop other people doing stuff? Well, you can't. Does that mean you can't have any influence on them? No, it doesn't mean you just give up and ignore other people. Instead, you exert the kinds of influences that you can properly have. What's the kind of influence that you can properly have on other people? Answer, love them in all their prickliness. And secondly, be an example. They're the proper kinds of influence that you can have on other people. Love them, connect with them, understand them, and be an example. Live it out yourself. Can you stop anyone doing anything? No. That's not your job. It's not even my job. Do you just throw your hands up and forget it? No. You live in a community. You see, again, this is the Ecclesiastes way. Not grabbing other people by the scruff of the neck and making them do things. That's not going to work. Nor bailing out and just saying, for goodness sake, you're all hopeless. That's not going to work either. It's live with the mess. That's another way of summarising Ecclesiastes. Live with the mess and get some modest, small victories.
Terrific. Yes, Gene. Andrew, this is a small question. can you just make some comments about the role of Christians in politics?
I think it's just a fascinating area. I think that the thing that I've been thinking mostly about recently is this. I read this in a very interesting book by a guy called James Davison Hunter, which is called To Change the World. The title of the book is ironic because what he says is you can't. Right? And he makes a point which goes like this, which is we live in a culture which has... and I'm going to use the word statified everything. He calls it politicised, but he doesn't mean politicised in the sense of turn into a political contest. He means statified everything. What that means is this. We live in a world where we think that the solution to every problem is something that the government should do. My Year 11 daughter is a really good debater. I don't know where she gets that from. And she just can talk under wet cement, that kid. It's unbelievable. It's really interesting to me the nature of the debating questions that they're always asked. And the debating questions are always framed in terms of, should the government do this or this to fix up this problem? So the whole mentality that is being subtly taught to these kids, that the only answer to any question or any problem is the government. That, I think, is an unbelievably narrow view of what a society is. So my own view in answer to that question is I think Christian politicians should, A, first of all, be good Christians. That is, someone should stop them from being Sunday Christians, themselves perhaps. That's odd, that's good. And secondly, they should be good politicians, meaning they understand about how power actually works and they don't just sort of shoot their mouths off and try and do ridiculous things and so on and so on. That's on the one hand. On the other hand, what Christian politicians could really, I think, very valuably contribute is to help change the nature of our debate and expectations that somehow the state, the government, the state, is the solution to all our problems. And instead to allow other kinds of community realities to emerge with a much greater strength and do some of the things that we keep looking to the state to do and finding that it can't. It's really interesting that education, for example, has been a state function only relatively recently. And I think it's a pretty interesting question from a Christian perspective to ask whether education belongs with the state. So there are some provocative thoughts.
Last question, Simon. Okay, summarise that question. So the short question is a helpful way to read Ecclesiastes or interpret Ecclesiastes to kind of ask the question, what would Jesus say to the teacher? I guess one wiser than Solomon is here. What would he say to the teacher?
Thank you. I'm going to pick up on the throw a mirror dimly in the last talk. You'll know that that's a quote from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 13. And it's a very interesting point that the Apostle makes there, which is that, which I think is the same as Jesus and which I think is the same as Ecclesiastes, actually, which is this. We have something. We have some things now. We don't have everything and we don't have nothing. One way to see a parallel in that is in the way that we talk about the kingdom of God as the now but not yet. We have some things now. We have adoption as children with God. We have the gift of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We have the knowledge of God's purposes in Jesus Christ. We have some things now. But we don't have everything by any means. We don't have the kingdom of God in all its fullness. The lion does not yet lie down with the lamb. Swords are not yet turned into plowshares. The blind are not all healed. The lame do not all walk, and the dead are not all raised. That the kingdom of God has not yet been come in all its fullness. So we don't have everything yet. We don't have everything not just in terms of how things are, but we don't even, and this I think is hard for evangelical Christians. I've been reflecting on this a little bit. We don't even have everything that we will know then. Our knowledge still is limited. And in fact, one of the, I think, important things that Ecclesiastes is trying to teach us is actually our knowledge, even in Jesus Christ, is still very limited. Not just in terms of, I mean, can you really explain the atonement? I mean, really? You can affirm it and you can or if that's an easy one, let's go the Trinity. No, you know, we know in part. We see in part. We know the truths to affirm, but can we really grasp them in all their depth and profundity? No. But does that mean we know nothing? Does that mean there's no kingdom of God? Does that mean that we just live in hostility or in bickering with one another? No, the Apostle Paul says the kingdom of God is peace and righteousness and joy in the Holy Spirit. Might be joy and peace. Those three: peace and joy and righteousness. And therefore, get on with each other. Don't fight. So it's this. I think that actually Jesus would affirm the teacher's project, as the Apostle Paul affirms the teacher's project by saying, "You're right. We have some things. We don't have everything, but that doesn't mean we flip out to nothing. We have some things, but that doesn't mean that therefore we get to pretend that we've got it over everyone else." So in that sense, I'll come back to that in the last talk. But I think that Jesus would affirm that, and I think that, and what I've tried to do is weave in the, as I called it, the career of Jesus, as a way of recognising that he actually, what the incarnation and ultimately the cross is him giving up the everything to, if I can put it like this, sanctify the something. He endured suffering. He endured ignorance even. There are some things he didn't know. He endured weakness. He endured frailty. That's what it is to take to himself human nature, to be found in the form of a servant. So he entered our somethingness and in that way dignified it, sanctified it, so that we can live in the something. Does that mean we just revert to selfish little clod lives? No. But it does mean we don't pretend we have all the answers to things. It does mean we don't pretend that we can fix everything up. Things are not great out there. Things are not great in here. And my job is to just, well, the third talk, we'll get there.